Heavenly Father, we ask for your help to understand this portion of your word. We are often hard of heart. We are often blind. We are often deaf to your word. But we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would unstop our ears, you would open our eyes, you would soften our hard hearts, that we might listen to your word, that we might be receptive to it, and that the seed of your word would grow into a beautiful plant of faith. Help us, Heavenly Father, we pray. Amen. Modern usage of words is wonderful, isn't it, sometimes? But often not so good. Often not so good. Because when we use words now, we often use them in ways that people who used them in the past would have been highly confused. In fact, words can change meaning hugely. Maybe you can think of examples of words that if you used them when you were a child, meant something completely different to how they're used today. Maybe you might imagine reading stories about how people ran through the forest gaily or something like that. Most people reading those now would sort of think about it. What? they would not think that's what they're meaning. That word has changed its meaning. And I just give you an example of this. I think it's helpful for this evening. The words panorama and vista. Now you might think, are they not synonyms of each other? But often they're used in modern usage like that. People think of, the grand panorama. What a beautiful vista I can see. Panorama being this sort of wide angle lens that we see. But vista, we often think of the same way. But actually, vista is a much traditionally more narrow view. A vista would be a long, narrow view. You might imagine if you go to some big house that's got a tree-lined avenue up to a large castle or palace. That would be a vista as you look along it. Or you go to New York and you look down one of those big, long avenues and you stand there and it's framed by those hugely tall buildings. And that is a vista, a big, long, deep view. Well, in the passage we're looking at this evening, we have both a vista, I suppose, a long, deep, narrow view of something, but we also have a wider, broader panorama of God's work. We have this wider angle, and we're going to see that as we progress through our passage. Now, a word on where our passage is found in the book of Isaiah. Some of you may need refreshing. I suppose every time I'm preaching from Isaiah, I need to refresh myself. It's a big book. And acclimatizing ourselves to where we're at is always helpful. We'll be in a section from Isaiah chapter 40 onwards where the shift happened. Prior to chapter 40, Isaiah was mainly focused on his peers, those who were in the land at the time of his writing. But from chapter 40 onwards, the focus changes. The focus is now on God's people who are in exile. He was speaking ahead of time to them in exile, so that they might hear God's word when they got there. And Alec Mateer, the commentator, notes that in the chapters that we've looked at so far, from 40 through to 44, there's been two sort of threads going through the chapters. Firstly, there's the immediate problem of exile, but then there's also the deeper problem of the spiritual need of God's people. And Mateer notes that from chapter 44 to 48, there's now a focus on the immediate problem, the problem of exile and how that's going to be resolved. But of course, it's not the only focus. It's not the only focus, as we're going to see, but it's the main note that sounded. And as we're reading these chapters, I think it's really important, as it is often when we read the Bible, to get our head into what the original hearers would be hearing as they read this, of those who Isaiah is speaking. I suppose there were those in the land at the time who'd have maybe heard these things, knowing that this would happen in 100 or so years ahead. I suppose for them, as they knew exile was coming, that's bad news. But it's also good news that there's hope. There's hope when that comes. But also for those in exile, in the midst of a grim situation, knowing that there is hope that exile will end. To read it would be encouraging. Well, what will they and we hear as we look at this passage? Well, I think as we look at this passage, we will see that the one and only righteous Lord will deliver his people through his servant for his glory. The one and only righteous Lord will deliver his people through his servant for his glory. And we'll see this unfolded under five headings, which will, for the most part, follow the five structure markers of the passage. I wonder if you notice them. Thus says the Lord, verse 24 of chapter 44. Verse 1 of chapter 45, thus says the Lord. Then verse 11, then verse 14, and then verse 18. We'll sort of follow them pretty much all the way, apart from one heading will be a slight overlap. It will not be quite on that structure. So firstly, verses 24 to 28 of chapter 44, the Lord declares his Saviour. Now, when I was a child and a teenager, Cilla Black was a hugely popular TV personality. I wonder if you remember those days when every Saturday night, when we only had four channels to watch on the television, Channel 5 had not yet crossed anybody's mind, and we had the option of basically two channels of entertainment, BBC One or ITV, and Cilla Black reigned supreme on ITV. She had Blind Date, was that the programme? Blind Date. Yeah. But then she had another programme, which was very popular as well, called Surprise, Surprise. I don't know if you remember it. And in Surprise, Surprise, it's fairly obvious. It's like, you know, Cooper and all, what it says in the tin is what it does. She would surprise people. She surprised celebrities. They'd surprise members of the public. It was a sort of a various surprises that might happen to various people. And in these verses here, we get a real surprise because the Lord introduces his surprising Savior in these verses 24 to 28. We start off, the Lord tells us very clearly who he is. He is the Creator and Redeemer, verse 24. He is the Judge, verse 25. He's the one whose words through his servants are kept. And he gloriously, for those who are in exile, as they were hearing this, must have been wonderful news, verse 26 and verse 28, promises of Jerusalem and the cities of Judah being restored, of Jerusalem and the temple being restored, verse 28, must be wonderful news, knowing that all these have been destroyed, but no, they're going to be restored, they're going to be rebuilt. But who is the key to all this happening? Who is God's catalyst, his agent of change? I suppose we might all think, oh, it's going to be David's son. He's going to be a son of David. But no, it's not. Because the Lord, in his sovereign rule and oversight, knowing all things and controlling all things, says it's going to be Cyrus, verse 28. Cyrus being, of course, if you know 2 Chronicles 36 and Ezra chapter 1, he's the king of Persia. He's a king of a far-off alien empire. This is God's great hero, the king of the Persians, to deliver his people. And if you were to skip on to verse 1 of chapter 45, you note that he is the anointed one. I suppose if we were to use our language, we'd call him the Christ. We'd call him God's Messiah. He is God's anointed one. He's not the Messiah, but he's a Messiah. He is God's anointed one. It's really striking, isn't it? You probably wouldn't expect that, would you, if you're writing the book of Isaiah? Yes, I will put as God's anointed hero foreign king. It's not what I'd expect. I was writing, it's maybe not what I'd put down. It's a real surprise. And two things to note from that surprise is that God in his providence rules over all things, and he can use whoever to further his purposes. Even kings of great empires who no doubt were not worshippers of the one true God. It's worth pondering, isn't it, as we think about our world. We often think, oh, God will only use this person or that person. But God uses surprising people to further his purposes. And that's something we don't always know. But it really just holds to the truth that God works in surprising ways. And we can see that throughout the whole Bible. We would never expect a young boy to kill a giant. We wouldn't expect devious younger brothers who steal blessing to be the one whom God chooses to receive that blessing. We wouldn't think that fearful liars who constantly tell people, my wife's just my sister, she's my cousin. I'm not married to her. No, off you go. We wouldn't think people like that would receive God's covenant blessings. We wouldn't think a murderer would be a savior. Think about all the number of barren women in the Old Testament who are miraculously given babies who turn out to be incredibly important. And then coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, a boy born to a virgin in poverty and obscurity. Is he who you'd pick to be your king and savior? God works surprisingly in history, and he may well be working surprisingly in our lives right now. I don't know all the details of what's going on in your lives right now, but God may be catching you by surprise by what's going on in your lives. But God is at work. So what's going to happen with this Cyrus? Well, the Lord's word to his servant in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 5 helps us see what is going to happen with him. We see very clearly in verse 1 that the Lord has grasped him by the right hand. Seems to be a familiar thing. To subdue nations before him, to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may be closed. And what will Cyrus have? Look at verses 2 and 3. He seems to be given might and dominion, isn't he? I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards and secret places. This is a picture, isn't it, of rule, of reign, of power. But to what end? Well, not so much that Cyrus would be made much of. Of course, I'm sure Cyrus would have loved to be made much of. I'm sure he would have loved all these things, all this power, all this glory. But the Lord has not grasped him for these things, has he? Instead, he's grasped him, verse 4, for the sake of my servant, Jacob, and Israel, my chosen, I call you by name. I name you though you do not know me. And what else is it there, though? It's so that all people might know who God is. We see that in verse 3, that you might know that it's I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. Verse 5, I'm the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me. The people may know from the rising of the sun or from the west that there is one, none beside me. I am the Lord, there is no other. Cyrus doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know why the Lord has put his hand upon him of blessing. But God will use him so that God would be made much of, so that people would know that there is only one God, that he has done all this. And how will people know that God has done all this? Well, it's because God's promises will be kept. It's promised and it happened. Written over 100 years beforehand, God is naming his Savior and he's naming how it's going to happen. What's going to happen, rather? God is at work. He promises and it happens. He's at work that the world might know who he is. Through Cyrus returning the exiles to God's place, God's promise held to be true. We see that in the Bible, don't we? Isaiah writing, 100 or so years later, Isaiah's promise writing brought true. And this fulfillment of promise has been of great confidence to believers. Isaiah naming the deliverer and the deliverance. But it's far greater, isn't it, when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is spoken of, isn't he, remarkably clearly in the Old Testament. When we think about all the promises that point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's almost impossible not to see how, of course it's Jesus. How could we not see that it's Jesus, all these promises coming to fulfillment in him? He fulfills all of God's promises. And as we see these promises being kept, it speaks to the truth that there is only one God. Nobody does what he does. Nobody keeps promises like he keeps promises. God puts his hand on his Savior so that people might know who he is, that his promises are kept. Well, fifthly, we see responses. The Lord's joy and sinners' questions, verses 8 to 13. Now, there's a popular tract, you might have seen it, evangelistic tract called Two Ways to Live. And that's actually, sometimes one thinks that these tracts are sort of quite novel. But actually, it's not novel at all. If you were to read the ancient Christian writing, the Didache, it starts off basically with that picture. There are only two ways to live. It's almost like Philip Jensen wrote the Didache, but obviously he didn't. What we see here in verses 8 to 13 is that there are two responses to God's promises, two ways that we can go. And firstly, the Lord models the first response, verse 8. Shower, O heavens from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. It seems to be a picture, doesn't it, of wanting what has promised to happen. I suppose you might call this a real kingdom come prayer. Or there is an alternative approach. Verses 9 and 10. And the Lord is not impressed. He says, woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Maybe in exile they felt a bit like that. What's God up to? What's he doing? What's he playing at? You know, the sort of the way that a son thinks of their father. Often they sort of look at their father and think, what is he up to? Out in the back garden, trying to get the lawnmower working again. What's he up to? What's he playing at? He's embarrassing me. What an idiot. They might have thought that, mightn't they? When's it all going to end? What is God doing in all this? But the Lord is not impressed, is he? Look at verses 11 to 13. Will you command me concerning my children and the works of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens. And I commanded all their hosts. I have stirred him up, that's Cyrus, of course, in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. What is God saying? Basically, who do you think you are questioning me? Don't you know that I'm the creator, that I made all things? Don't you know that I have called Cyrus? Don't you know what I'm going to do through Cyrus? The Lord's really clear, isn't it? Rejoice in my promised salvation. Rejoice in my work. Don't question my plans. Don't question my process. As if he doesn't know what he's doing. I was very good at doing that as a child. I used to say to my mum, why do I have to do it that way? Can't I do it my way? When she told me exactly how to do a task of chores around the house. And I would be that problematic child constantly saying, I don't want to do it like that. I want to do it like this. Questioning what my mum had asked me to do. But God doesn't want his children to do that. He wants them to rejoice in his plans, to trust in him. Now clearly, this is not an indictment of lamentation, of lamenting, which we see modeled in the Psalms. There are biblical grounds to ask questions of the Lord. But here, I think what we have, isn't it? We have sort of an unbelieving, an untrusting questioning, not a questioning that is grounded in trust and faith. Friends, where are you? As you think about God's work in history, in Christ, in you today, and what's going on in your lives right now, are you trusting? Are you praying for God's plans for your life and his global plans to bear fruit? For his kingdom to come? Or are you failing to trust? Do you think you know better than God? Actively saying, you know, what are you doing, God? This is just silly. Why are you doing it this way? It's ridiculous. Because, friends, God does know what he is doing. And we'll see that in the next two sections, where we see verses 14 to 17, that the Lord saves Israel. And at this point, we're moving from the vista to the panorama. It's as if we're the big buildings on one of those avenues in New York no longer exist. Or that the trees that line the avenue are gone in that big park that you're visiting in the National Trust. Suddenly you're getting the panoramic view. You're getting the whole picture. And it's a picture no longer of temporal restoration, but now it is an eternal picture. It's a bigger picture, verse 17, isn't it? Everlasting, eternity. The enemy's wealth will come to God's people, verse 14. They will realize that the Lord is the only God. See what God is doing is going to come to fruition. They will see that the Lord is the only God. The invisible God, verse 16, who seems to hide, is shown to be far greater than the non-hiding idols who are there for everybody to see. For those who make idols, verse 16, are put to shame, are confounded. They go in confusion together. But not so for God's people, verse 17. Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. It's a picture, isn't it, of a glorious salvation for God's people that speaks to the world and finds fulfillment in Christ. For, of course, no one provides everlasting, eternal salvation apart from Christ, does he? Things might look bleak in exile, but temporal and eternal salvation is being held out to exiles, isn't it? You there in Babylon in your exile, friends, no, Cyrus is coming. He's going to bring you back to the land. But friends, there is something far greater in the future. There is an eternal salvation coming, an everlasting salvation. You will not be confounded to all eternity. Would that not be encouraging if you're in exile in Babylon? Far from your land, far from God's place, where life looked bleak, what an encouragement. And what an encouragement we might find here too. When life looks bleak, when diagnoses come up, when we hit bump after bump in the road of life, God holds out glorious things in Jesus, doesn't he? Wonderful things. Wonderful, glorious things in the future. And it's the good news. And the good news, of course, is that the Lord's salvation in Christ is not just for Israel. And that's our final heading, verses 18 to 25. The Lord saves the world. The Lord speaks again in verses 18 to 19. And again, these verses underline who the Lord is. He's the one who created the heavens. He formed the earth. He didn't create it empty. I am the Lord, and there is no other. He didn't speak in secret in a land of darkness. He didn't say to his people, seek me in vain. He tells the truth. He is to be relied upon when you seek him. What a great encouragement for Israel and the nations. And that is who the Lord is speaking to now. He is holding out to them, I'm not saying seek me in vain. In other words, if you seek me, it will not be in vain. It will be of blessing to you if you seek me. And the Lord speaks to the nations, and he makes very clear in verses 20 and 21 that idolatry is utter folly. They have no knowledge, verse 20, who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Idolatry is folly. There is no God beside the Lord. There is none beside me, he says, verse 21. So what are they to do? Well, look at verses 22 and 23. They are to turn to the Lord and be saved, all the ends of the earth. I'm not a flat earther, but imagine the world was flat. because you can't have ends of globes, can you? But that sort of idea, isn't it? From one end of the world to the other end of the world, to all turn to me and be saved, the Lord says. There is no other God. It's abundantly clear, isn't it? There is no other God. So turn, for one day, all will have to bow. Verse 23, to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. But will this happen in faith or in judgment? For if we don't turn and be saved, what will happen? Look at verse 24. We will be ashamed. We will be ashamed. And if we do trust in the Lord, we will be justified, verse 25, and shall worship. Friends, it's very clear, isn't it, in this passage, that the Lord saves temporally in Cyrus, but he also saves eternally, and he calls all people to enjoy his eternal salvation. Salvation held out in Jesus Christ. But it's also very clear, isn't it, how should we respond to this picture of salvation? Well, we should respond in faith. We should turn and we should trust and be saved. We should pray for the salvation to be brought to fruition. And we should not question. We should not suggest that God doesn't know what he's doing. For the Lord knows all things. He is the one God. He is the only God. There's none besides him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice that you are the one and only righteous Lord who will deliver his people through his servant for your glory. Help us, Heavenly Father, to respond with joy to the plans that you have made, to turn and trust and not question your plans. These are hard things, Heavenly Father, for us to do. Maybe some of us tonight are questioning what's going on in our lives, are questioning your plans, wondering why it has to be the way you have put it to be. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to humbly trust and to humbly pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. Help us, Heavenly Father, we pray. In Jesus' name.